Well, will you turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation and the 4th chapter. Someone said to me at the end of the message last week, "Now we're cooking." Well, we are. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 4 and read it together. It's just a short portion of scripture, but with much content. "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, 7 lamps were blazing. These are the 7 spirits of God. Also before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were 4 living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the 4 living creatures had 6 wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stop saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives for ever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.'" Now, last week you will remember that I called to your attention in beginning chapter 4 of this book of Revelation, I called to your attention the first chapter and the 19th verse. And you might just care to look at it once more. I think that you will find it helpful there. John was commissioned to write down what is now and what will take place later. You can read it there. I prefer you to read it for yourselves. Chapter 1 and the 19th verse. This way you will get to grips with the book of Revelation. Write down what is now and what will take place later. And this is exactly what the Apostle John did. We know that he looked at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw his glory. He described it. And then he was taken to see the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, who walks amongst the 7 golden lampstands. And we saw John revealing to us what the Lord had revealed to him. The Lord rebuking his church, correcting it, instructing it in the way that it should go, so that at the last it might come forth victorious. John was recording that which was now. The chapter 1 verse 19 says, "Speak of the things which take place also later." Those things which take place in the future. Those of you who have the authorized version this morning, you will see that it says there, "Those things that take place hereafter." So the things which are have been dealt with. And the things which come hereafter, which are future, are now going to be dealt with. So it's the things to come from Revelation 4 onwards that we are going to be looking at. And of course, the vehicle is by the virtue of a vision. And I suppose that if you wanted me to give you a broad overview of what is revealed by these visions, if you care about it, which I'm sure you do, It is a broad overview like this that these visions will reveal that the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan, will be once and for all displaced by the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea of these visions. That's the image which is projected, if you like, upon the screen for John to be able to see and then to be able to reveal for the sake of the churches. So John is now caught up to heaven. Of course, not in his body, verse 2. He is caught up by the Spirit. He is in the Spirit. It's by virtue of the vision that he receives these things. And it's striking that before John is shown anything future, he's shown the glory of God. The one who knows the future. The one who makes the future. And then after he has seen the glory of God, then you will see the future things start to be revealed. It's in that order. Now last week, I said to you that the Bible is indeed like an open door. A trumpet call comes and calls us all up, as it were, to behold God in his glory. And if you haven't read your Bible yet and discovered that it is essentially about the person of God, it is essentially about his glory, then you have missed something very profound. How many people open their Bibles and truly never really discover the God who is revealed there? When he caught John up to glory, it was for him, first of all, to behold himself, to see him as he is in his holy character. Hence the stones, the coloured stones and the rainbow. John had to see God first of all. Oh yes, all right, there are visions to be seen, but first things first, God must be revealed. God must be observed. Nothing comes before this. And I ask you this morning, do you hear the trumpet call of God speaking to you in his word? Do you see the word of God, as it were, by open door? For certain, you're not going to have any visions, I can promise you that. You're not going to have any dreams that are of any great worth. You might share your thoughts of your dreams with one another, but they're not going to be of any great merit. Not so far as the things of God are concerned. Here is a trumpet call to you. Here is the word of God, an open door, and if you go and you turn its pages, make sure that it is first of all the discovery of God that you make within its pages. Some years ago, when I was travelling around Europe as a student, I remember bumping into a few American students, and they were travelling throughout Europe for 3 months. What the Americans used to do is they used to get a train ticket and it would allow them to travel anywhere in Europe that they wanted. They could go to any place. They were not restricted in any way. And I remember meeting these American students. They're saying, well, I've done Brussels and I've done Amsterdam and I've done Paris and I've done Rome. And they were going through this list. And I said, well, what did you see when you were in Rome? Well, We slept in the station for a night while we were in Rome, and then we moved on to somewhere else and we stayed in Amsterdam for a day, but we didn't see very much. How often are the Lord's people like that, just travelling through the Bible, never stopping, never discovering that at the very centre, at the core of everything that the Word of God is about God himself. And I would say to you, it is no wonder then that people have a very jaundiced view about God. It was essential for John to see God. Not in an anthropological sense, of course not, so that man might make an image of him. But it was vital that John should see God. And how easy it is, if I may warn all of you, to come to the Bible and only see a system there. Only see this doctrine or that doctrine, this rule to be kept, or that rule not to be kept, and miss out on the God who wants to show himself. How vital for every one of us to learn that as we open the Word of God, we need to open it and make a discovery of God. Let me just tell you this, that when any of us have concluded that God is somehow unfair, and God is not doing his part for us, that he is unkind, or that he is unloving, or we didn't get the breaks in life that we thought we should get, and we were tempted to question the Lord, I tell you why, it was because we had discovered so little of him in the Word of God. When you go to the Scriptures, a trumpet call calls you up into his very presence. An open door is set before you. Here it is. He wishes, first of all, above all else, to reveal himself. It should be very easy for me to do this. But do you not think that in the glory, in eternity, it will be God that we will be captivated with? It will be God and his purpose, his person. How vital it is for us now in this life to make sure that we are making the discovery of God. I might just finally ask this question regarding this. Have you found God in the pages? And therefore, are you enabled to worship him? Or is it that you've not found him yet and you're not enabled to worship him? Have you found God in the pages and you're able to gaze upon his beauty? And therefore, because of that, to love him and find him revealed exactly as he is? Or are you guessing? Are you stumbling about wondering what he is still like? He is revealed. He calls with a trumpet call to each and every one of us. And then we will learn to worship him. And we will learn to love him. And we will learn to serve him. And we will learn to live for him just as we should. But if it is just a matter of going to the Bible as a sort of academic exercise, what will we be left with? Friends, I have to tell you, this is of central importance. John was caught up into the glory. The first thing that he was made to see was the person of the Lord himself, and that is exactly as it should be. Now, John would be made to see things which must soon happen. They must soon come to fruition. They must soon take place. This is the divine must. You can see it there in the first verse. They must happen. This is the divine must. God is going to bring them about. And let me tell you, some of them will be awful and some of them will be terrifying. But calm yourself, John. Calm yourself. Here is God. He is on the throne who does all things well. He has been revealed in all of his glory. Fix your eyes upon him. Yes, there are going to be awful and terrifying and dreadful things that must come, and John will have to reveal them. But calm yourself. God is here. He has revealed himself. And when we see him as he is, we shall not be shaken. Now that, friends, I believe is why we need to have God at the center of our faith. Now last week, I only briefly mentioned the question of this crystal sea, this sea of glass, and you can look at it in the sixth verse. And it is important that I just make a few comments about it. Now, it's clearly connected with the one who was on the throne. The crystal sea is before the throne. It's connected with the one who is on the throne. And you will find, if you stick with this series on the book of Revelation, that the question of the sea will arise on many occasions, and you'll wonder, what is this all about? It's not about the Adriatic, and it's not about the Pacific, and it's not about the Atlantic. It almost always, if I can put it this way, it generally symbolizes the nations. It symbolizes, because this is a book of symbols, you remember I told you that last week. It symbolizes the peoples who are in uproar. And so I've had it said to me by some people in the past, oh, I was really rather hoping to have in the new heavens and the new earth, a great sight of the sea. But at the end of the book of Revelation, it says, and there was no sea. This isn't about the Adriatic or the Atlantic or the Pacific, for that matter. No, the sea speaks about the peoples and the nations of the world who are in tumult, who are in uproar, who are always being stirred up. It's a book of symbols. It says so at the very beginning. So, there is this sea of glass in heaven. And there is no human being there. There is no human personage. And so you can't liken it to any sea. But it must be like this, that if it is a sea, if it is a sea of crystal, it must reflect the glory of God himself. It must actually go on and on and stretch out through all eternity. So that there is no sin and no darkness and no shame and nothing that could ever hinder the beauty and the glory of God to be reflected, as it were, throughout the whole of eternity. And if you want some further help, and after this message you go to the end of the book of Revelation, there you will read about the glorified church, the New Jerusalem. And there we read this: nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. That sea of glass, that crystal sea, must reflect the glory of God. Now do you see the need for Jesus Christ in your life? You have to reflect God's glory. Anything that ever comes there must reflect him. It must show forth him in us. It must show forth his Son in us. And if we cannot grasp this, we have grasped little of what it is to truly be a Christian. God is wanting to make his people God-like, to make them Christ-like, so they reflect himself, so they look like himself. Is it transparent? Is it clear that you're a Christian? I mean, is it transparent? Is it obvious that the glory of God shines back forth of what he has done in our lives? Does Christ shine back? Is it the reflection of the Saviour which is in our lives? Well, when that day comes, surely we will see the glory, and we will see that sea of crystal, that crystal sea, whichever way you want to put it, and it will be entirely perfect. It will only reflect the glory of God. Well, these are wonderful images. They're glorious images. And I hope that it's helpful for us to understand them in this way. But now, what about these four creatures? Now, a number of you have in the past expressed your thoughts to me about these living creatures. In the centre around the throne were four living creatures. Creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind, and so on and so on and so forth. Now, what about these four living creatures? Now, it should be of interest to many of you that these four living creatures, they appear elsewhere in the book of Revelation. They appear in 4, 5, 6 and 7, 11, 15 and 19. They appear throughout these chapters in the book of Revelation. And they perform certain functions. They even invite dreadful manifestations of the wrath of God to be visited upon the peoples of the world. And in many ways, those of you who know your Bibles, they reflect the creatures that are revealed in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 6. However, I think it is very difficult to give an entirely satisfactory answer as to who and what these creatures are by merely saying that they are angelic personages, that they are cherubim or whatever. Now, I hold... that in heaven there is no literal sea of glass. It doesn't exist. Of course not. There are not 24 elders walking around in white garments with crowns upon their heads sitting upon thrones. And there is no rainbow in heaven. John received all of this by vision. It was symbolic of a spiritual reality. It was set forth in symbols. And part of the challenge is for us to understand, what do those symbols represent? What are they trying to speak to us of? Now, it's not just a technical matter. It's of great importance. So I would ask that you might try and stay with me and think very carefully now what I have to say. Now, you may think that they're four living creatures before the throne of God. You may think that they're these four living creatures with endless eyes, and perhaps in your mind, you've even tried to visualize them. That's what happens with the book of Revelation. You start to drift off. Don't drift off. You start to drift off and to visualize these four living creatures. But don't you think that that would immediately go against everything which has already been revealed in the fourth chapter? The rainbow stands for something. The crystal sea stands for something. The 24 elders mean something. Why not the four living creatures? Now you will have to be ready and willing to embrace, I hope, something very wonderful now. What if the four living creatures in fact were symbols of all of God's creation, of the entirety of it? Angels not excluded, angelic beings, cherubim and so on, not excluded, they all belong to it. So the lion would speak of the strength of creation, and the ox would speak of the service that creation renders to God, and the man would speak of the intellect God made in man's image, the pinnacle of creation. Then the eagle would speak of the speed with which that part of his creation goes at his command, even the angelic beings. And this is why I read to you the 148th Psalm. This is why I read this to you. Listen to what the 19th Psalm says. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Do you suppose that four beings are given to the worship of Almighty God when he has created everything, and that it all should be silent? Day after day they pour forth speech, the 19th Psalm says. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. And I believe that this beautiful truth is so very little appreciated, even amongst the Lord's people. That is, that the created order is fulfilling the function for which it was created, namely for the praise of God. You say, well, imperfect. Yes, imperfect. But it was made for the praise of God. Praising him. Praising him. Even imperfectly, but praising him. Imagine the young musician who masters his music and his instrument and rises to the top of the tree and all the bright lights that go with it. And he is acknowledged by everyone. But he very soon forgets his teacher and mentor. But behind the scenes there are those who ask, who was his mentor? Who was his teacher? Where did this art come from? How was it produced? Where did the genius begin? And quietly, the mentor and the teacher is exalted. And so, friends, it is in the creation. Listen to the 150th Psalm, the 6th verse. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Do you think for one moment that that is just human beings? God has created everything for his own praise and glory. The 103rd Psalm, praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Now I want to make a personal application to all of us. This should tell us that God is not worshipped on Sunday. Oh, what a big mistake that is. That God is worshipped on Sunday. That God is worshipped on one day. As if religious duties and if religious services will suffice. No, it's like this. As the old catechism put it like this. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and live for him and exalt him. What, on Sunday? Or on every day? What about exalting God in your work? With your strength and with your intellect and with your speed and with your service. What about worshipping God in your life? Do we suppose that our worship of God is what we do now? Oh, that would be a great pretty, friends. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Not this. This is part of it. This is just a part of the entirety of one's life to be offered up to God as an act of worship. Now, would you look at the 8th verse? Look at how they worship God night and day, or day and night, these creatures. It's wonderful to me that God receives his due. Can't you see that this is sleepless praise? Can't you see that this is never ending? That all of nature, that all of God's creation must bow before him and render to him the glory which he is worthy of. And this means that in a limited sense, while men sleep, do you really believe that God would have the rest of creation to be silent in bringing praise and glory to his wonderful name? There is never a time in all the world whenever there is silence of bringing worship and glory and honour and praise to God. You can have 4 literal creatures if you want. I don't mind you having them. But to my own mind, that is rather limited and rather small. It seems to me that the Lord deserves much more than that. I prefer the entire creation to be joined together in praise of God. And that is exactly as it should be. Listen to the words that we sing in one of the great hymns. We sing this: "As o'er each continent and island the dawn leads on another day, the voice of prayer is never silent, nor dies the strain of praise away. The praise of God throughout the whole of creation has to sound forth his worth." And we follow the anthem of praise and worship. We should do, just like the 24 elders, because that's exactly what they do. They join in. And you can see in the 11th verse, they say, "You are worthy, O Lord God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." That's good, but it doesn't really capture what this is really about. It's the Authorised Version that best captures it. Now listen to how the Authorised Version does it. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Everything was created for God's pleasure and for his glory. And all of creation, in my own humble view, is seen in these 4 creatures who offer up praise and glory to God. It means that all of creation cries, "Holy, holy, holy." It all falls down before him. Everything is joined in adoration. "You are worthy, Lord. You are God." But of course, as you think about these things, I know that you're troubled about something. And it is like this. As you think about these things, you think, well, this world is fallen. It's given over to death and Satan, the hatred of God and rejection. How can all of that fit into this text? Well, as soon as you ask yourself that question, you realise that, of course, for this to be realised, sin and Satan would have to be destroyed. That is just what I said at the beginning. That's exactly what I said at the beginning. I said this is future. John is having revealed to him the future. This is the whole of redemption. And that's why I read to you Romans chapter 8. Because Paul gets a sight, an overwhelming picture of the whole of creation that shall exalt God. And he says the creation shall be liberated and delivered from bondage. Look how mean we are in our worship of God. Do you really think that God deserves our mean worship? Some of you will have already been thinking, how long will this go on? How mean are we? How mean could we be to the God who is revealed in Revelation chapter 4? Paul says the creation shall be delivered from its bondage, so that our vocal cords, which are now dreadfully impaired, will one day be voices which will rise to the glory of God. At best, what does creation do now, Romans chapter 8? It groans with a grand symphony of sighs. How impoverished. I want you to know that God is saying here in his word, he will not allow it always to be so. No. A day is coming when all the creation will join in one. And as J.B. Phillips puts it better than anybody, he says this: the whole creation will be on tiptoe to see God. I love it. You can have the four creatures, if you like, with their wings and their faces, and you can literalize them if you like. But I genuinely believe if God has revealed it in this way, it is to show the grandness of his design for his person to be worshipped just as he should be. Now, it might be, in conclusion, that I could leave you with this thought. If God has put a song in your hearts, in your mouths, and you think, well, there's just a few of us, well, don't despair. Don't worry. In the end, in the future, the whole created order is going to be singing to God's praise. The whole created order that now is in tyranny will be rescued from decay. And the whole created order will fall down and exalt God and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and who is to come. And they will say, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. This is the promise of absolute victory of God over Satan. Can't you see that? It's small at the moment. Don't worry. The smallness is coming to an end. And the day of glory will reveal it all. And then the whole of creation will lean to the worship of God. Not parts of it, but every part. And surely you would understand that that is no less than what God himself deserves. If you've got a better understanding, I'm not infallible. I'll gladly listen to you at the end of the meeting and chat to you. But I do hope that what you have seen of heaven this morning and the glory of God and of the worship of God has heartened you. And so that every one of us who knows the Lord might be encouraged all the more to give all of ourselves to the God who is revealed here in these pages. Well, I think it's wonderful. I hope you do. God bless his word to us. Amen. Let's sing another hymn together in conclusion. It is my hope, of course, that all of the hymns that you sang this morning, you sang them, you read them, that they were all chosen very carefully, and each and every one of them speaks to the subject which I have spoken on from Revelation chapter 4. And 101 is the hymn that we're going to conclude with. We'll do the same thing. 101, we shall stand to sing. Father, our gracious God, we thank you for the way that you have revealed yourself in your word so that we might worship you aright. We are only so sorry that so often we have thought of you in a small way, and we have thought that we might worship you in small ways. But Lord, this is because we have a little comprehension of how great and glorious you are. We thank you that one day everything will be put straight and everything will be as it should be. The whole created order will rise to sing your praises complete and that perfectly. We only ask you, dear Heavenly Father, that while we live out our short days upon this earth, that you might make our lives to be lives which are lived for the praise and for the glory of God. And so we bow in your presence and we bring you our adoration and the worship, Lord, of our minds and our hearts. Now hear our praise and thanksgiving as we commit ourselves into your care. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.